wonderful to see everyone out. It's a beautiful day outside, but how much more beautiful inside as God's people lift their voices and as we open up our Bibles to study His precious Word, and as we're able to reflect on things that are spiritual. And the brightness of the love of God shines much brighter in here than it does outside, as beautiful a day as it is outside. It's our desire at the Church of Christ here in Saratoga to be a biblical church in everything that we do. You're going to hear us talk a lot about the authority of God, because it's our desire to be that church that Jesus established, that church that Jesus is one day going to return and rescue. If you ever hear me as a minister, or if you hear anything that's sang or taught or done here that is out of line with God's Word and the authority that's laid down for us as how we are a church are to act, then please bring that to the attention of one of our elders. Or if you hear me say something that's not scripturally sound, you'd be doing me a favor to come to me with that concern, or to one of the elders who can communicate that and turn to me. I by no means claim to be a perfect man. I may misspeak and I may misunderstand things from God's Word. I am but a man. But it's my prayer as a minister, and I know it's a prayer of this congregation, that we be biblical in all that we do so that we bring glory to God. And if you ever notice or see anything that is unbiblical in what we practice or what we do, please bring that to the attention of one of our elders or to myself. We're going to be continuing a study that we began this morning regarding contending for the faith. If you go ahead and open up to the book of Jude, the book of Jude is where we spent our time and study this morning. First and foremost, we looked what the faith was. Before we can contend earnestly for it, we've got to understand what it is. And through a series of passages, we saw that the faith was something that was preached. It was something that was obeyed. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 said it was simply the gospel. And so the faith that we are to earnestly contend for is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the principles and teaching that are presented by God that bring faith to those who hear and produce faith within their hearts. And we looked at why that faith had to be earnestly contended for. First and foremost, it is singular. It's identified by Jude as being the faith. There's salvation found in no other name other than Christ Jesus. And Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So it's singular in nature. Its deliverance was singular. It was handed down one time for the saints, and it was presented by Jesus the Christ, by His holy apostles and prophets as well. There is no modern revelation. There is no revealing. In fact, it was also Paul who wrote that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, brings forth a different gospel, then he is to be accursed. So it's singular, it's one, it was handed down a single time. And then lastly, we also saw that it was a precious gift that was going to have many people that would withstand it, that would oppose it. And we looked at some of the enemies of the faith. We looked at those who, through selfishness, seek to corrupt the faith, the pure and undefiled faith handed down through the gospel. Through selfish ambition, they would try to take and corrupt that. That was an enemy that Jude identified, that Christians need to be aware of so that they can contend earnestly for that faith. We looked at those who have gone the way of Balaam. That is, they would introduce sin and they would corrupt and twist the teachings of the faith so that others would be led into sin. They would teach others to sin. And he warns about them and says that's why the faith must be contended for. And then he talked about those who have rushed headlong into or perished in the rebellion of Korah. That is, they defy the authority. That is, this is God's Word, and as God's Word is governing for His church, they deny that authority that was given through God's Word and say, we don't have to follow what the Bible says. We just need to center on Jesus. But rather, Jude warns us and says it's for that reason, because the faith is so unique and the faith has so many enemies, that we as saints must be willing to contend for it. And so as participants today of that same faith that was handed down by the apostles and prophets, we're going to look at this morning and we want to ask, what is my responsibility to the faith? That is simply saying, as Jude admonished those brethren to contend for the faith, how do I do that? How do you do that some 2,000 years later? We're participants of the same faith. We're obedient to the same faith. What can you and I do as God's children to fulfill the command and the warning to earnestly contend for the faith? What is my responsibility? How do we fulfill that today? It starts by knowing the faith. It starts by knowing the gospel. Now, let me just say, I recognize this is about as rudimentary of a fact as there could be. My responsibility to the faith is first and foremost to know it. But let me say, I believe that this is one of the reasons why when the faith goes undefended and when the enemies come in and overthrow the faith, not because of God, but because Christians fail to stand up and contend for it, I believe that one of the fundamental reasons why is because people, God's children, just don't know it. Perhaps this is why so many churches possess an apathetic attitude toward the gospel. And they look at the Bible as perhaps a set of guidelines, suggestions, recommendations. And so when it comes time to decide what the people want to do and what God has said, they stand with the people because they simply don't know the faith. Perhaps because people don't know it, that's why many young people who have been brought to services every Sunday, every Wednesday, and have grown up attending Bible classes, when they leave home, they make the decision that the faith is not something that they want to cling to, and they decide to chase after their own desires rather than holding to their faith. Maybe that's because they don't know it. Look at Jude 17, verse 17, as he's writing and admonishing to these brethren, and he's just warned of the enemies of the faith and what they're going to look like and what they're going to do. He says, "You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember the words spoken by the apostles beforehand. As Jude speaks, he's commanding these Christians to contend for the faith. And he says, "I want you to remember what the apostles said." That's what the Bible is, by and large. That's what our New Testament is. It's a combination of various writings that were recorded throughout the history by the apostles and by a handful of others who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jude calls on these brethren to remember. Remember those words that have been handed down to you. You've heard it and you've known it. Now let me suggest to you this. Knowing the faith is more than a factual knowledge of Jesus, of the plan of salvation, and of all that Jesus' life and God's purpose entails. That's so oftentimes what is the focus of our Bible classes. That's so oftentimes what is the focus of our sermons, is that preachers and teachers are seeking to impart factual knowledge about Bible stories and the gospel and those facts and how to defend it and to learn and be aware of other doctrines. So oftentimes that's the focus and emphasis of our preaching. And we make that the point of teaching and preaching on Sundays and on Wednesdays to increase our knowledge about what this book says. But let me say, factual knowledge, I do not believe, is one of the things that will allow us to contend for the faith when that time comes. Remember in the book of Judges, and I know our people in our adult class are probably sick and tired of hearing me make this point, but believe it's so vital as to why so oftentimes the faith is not contended for, because people don't know. Remember in the book of Judges how the children of Israel go after these Canaanite gods? Is it because they have no factual knowledge of God? Is it because mom and dad didn't teach them about God and what Moses had done and how God had delivered them from Egypt and destroyed the land of Egypt with the 10 plagues and parted the Red Sea and how they crossed over and had the covenants and the promises and the memorials? Is it because they didn't have a factual knowledge of who God was that caused them to go after idolatry? That wasn't it. Because what happens is they go after idolatry, God punishes them, and after their oppression, they remember the Lord. They remember, oh yeah, mom and dad told us about Moses and Yahweh and what he did for us, and they call on Yahweh in repentance. It's not the factual knowledge that was missing that led them to away into idolatry. What it was, it penetrated their heads, but it had not penetrated their hearts. That's what it means, and that's what I mean when I say if we're going to contend for the faith, we're going to have to know the faith. And when it says no, I'm talking there about a knowledge that's not just held up in our minds, but one that guides and governs our hearts. And while these people had factual knowledge of God, they did not have an intimate knowledge of God. If you read from the King James Version, then you're probably aware of this translation in the book of Genesis 3. When it talks about Adam and Eve, and after they've sinned and been removed from the garden, there's a phrase there as we're introduced in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve." That does not mean that Adam and Eve sat down and had this conversation where he could communicate to her and she could communicate to him and they could learn more about each other and figure out what was on the other one's mind. That's not what that word "no" means. If you look at that, that is a description of their sexual relationship that resulted with Eve's conception and bearing a son. It's talking about a very intimate understanding that an individual has of another. When I say we need to know the faith, I'm not talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about intimate knowledge that penetrates our heart. That's what we have to come to grips with regarding the faith. Not that we can just know it and recite the plan of salvation and tell all the passages on baptism and recall all the Bible stories and be a champ at Bible trivia. That's not the knowledge that we need. That's important. That's a foundation. But if it doesn't penetrate your heart and you don't have that intimate knowledge of the faith, that is, you haven't obeyed it and it's all up here and there's none in here, you're not going to be prepared to contend for the faith when that time comes. And although it's a very rudimentary principle, I believe that that is the basis and the foundation of why young people go astray whenever they leave home, because they don't know the faith. They know the facts. They don't know the faith. It goes through their head. It does not govern their heart. And I believe that's why so many churches, when it comes time to decide what we're going to do, go after the popular opinion, because they're following their heads and they're not following their heart. An intimate knowledge of the faith prepares us for that time whenever it has to be defended, whenever it has to, we have to make a stand on the facts of God's Word. Knowing it intimately, personally, is what leads us to that point where we're willing to make that decision and stick our neck out for it. Let me give you an example. You're walking downtown and it's a bad part of town. And you see somebody about to get robbed, and maybe you've seen them at school. Maybe you know them at work. You can recall their name, and maybe you can tell a few things about them, but you don't really have an intimate knowledge of that person. There's no personal friendship that ties you to them. There's no love there that governs your relationship. You simply see them, recognize them, know their name. Chances are, you're not going to endanger yourself on behalf of that person, although you may have a factual knowledge of who they are. But you replace that person with somebody you love, a family member, a husband, or a wife, or a child, or a friend, where that more intimate relationship exists, and that more relationship is more governed by love rather than just a personal acquaintance. They're a friend, they're someone you care about. Would you be willing then to step out and defend them and perhaps endanger yourself? It's that person that we would be willing to. The difference is we have a factual knowledge of one, but we know intimately the other. And they're the ones we're willing to help. And so to contend for the faith, we have to know the faith. And that knowing must reside not just in our minds, but in our hearts as well. We must refuse to be ashamed of it. Paul's words come to mind to me in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." Now remember, the enemies that Jude is talking about that are perpetrating this great fraud and that are leading away these Christians who need to be earnestly contending for the faith, they've snuck in to the fold. Verses 18 and 19 says, they were saying, remember the saying of the apostles, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers, those following after their own ungodly lusts." These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. And so he's talking here about some of the individuals that are going to lead people away. They're going to be mockers. They're going to be people that mock God and His Word and His practices. They're going to be following after their own lusts. They're not going to be looking to God's Word for guidance and how they might live and how they might be pleasing to God. They're going to be following their own desires. They're not going to be bringing unity. They're going to be causing division. People like that look at this high standard of living that God calls us to, and like Balaam, they're going to entice others to give in and just say, "Oh, God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He's going to understand if you stumble. He's going to understand that you're human. They're going to try to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Hold where you're at in the book of Jude, but turn over to Galatians chapter 2. This is how dangerous it is. You see, no one is safe from those who sneak in unnoticed and get drawn away. We have to make up our mind, I'm going to refuse to be ashamed of the faith. I'm going to refuse to be ashamed of the gospel. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Paul's writing, and he says, "When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Paul rebuked Peter because Peter had become ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, "I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And what Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Galatians, says is, Peter, who was an apostle, who was a foundation at that church in Jerusalem, he'd fallen away into this point where he became ashamed to stand for the faith. You see, while the Jews were around, old Peter wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't associate with them because he feared the party of the circumcision. He was worried about the division that was going to cause. And so he separated what should have been a relationship between Jew and Gentile alike, and it caused many others to be fallen astray. We find out Barnabas was also carried away into that hypocrisy where division was being made between Jew and Gentile. Now, back in Jude, you remember there some of the people that were going to creep in, they were going to cause division among the brethren. If we find ourselves refused to be ashamed, if we find ourselves willing to be ashamed of the gospel, we may bring separation into the church. That's why we've got to be willing to take a stand. There was a young Christian man who played football. And you know how it can be in a sport like that where his teammates were in the locker room one day and they were talking and they were all bragging about how far that they had made it with various girls. And he was asked, "Well, what are some of the things that you've done? What are some of the things you can brag about?" He said, "I haven't even kissed a girl. I'm saving that for marriage. I'm saving that special connection for the woman I'm going to give my life to." And they all laughed at him. And he was made a butt of all kind of jokes. And he was insulted. And he was called names. And it would have been very tempting for that young man to have done one of two things. He could have either lied when asked about what he had done, or he could have went out and he could have pursued a relationship where he, like those other high schoolers, could brag about the things that he had done. But not this young man. He refused to be ashamed of the faith that governed him, and he endured hardship because of it. To contend for the faith, we've got to refuse to be ashamed of it. Otherwise, when that time comes for us to step up and protect it and defend it, then we probably won't be ready. We've got to live it. Verses 20 and 21 of the book of Jude. "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." This faith that Jude encourages us to contend for, he says, build yourselves up on that most holy faith there in verse 20. He's admonishing these Christians not to be passive. And it's easy with our faith to become passive and to put it on the back burner and say, "I've got all of these other things going on. I'm just going to kind of shift my faith to the back for this time being. And I'm going to passively deal with that." But Jude says, "No, if you're going to contend for the faith, you've got to be a people of action." And so he says here in verses 21, he uses all of these action words. Build up, pray, keep yourselves, waiting anxiously for the mercy of God. Your faith can't simply be a passive part of your life. And I've been there where you've had so much going on that you just feel like, "I'm going to have to shift my faith to the back burner. My jobs, my friends, my home, my entertainment, all of that's things that I'm dealing with now. And all of a sudden my relationship and my faith to God gets shunted somewhere off to the side." But Jesus says the faith we've got to contend for is a faith that we must live out. Build yourself up on the most holy faith. It's not something we just participate in once in a while or relegate to Sundays and Wednesdays. It's something that's got to permeate every aspect of our life, from our friends to our family to our relationships to our job. Everything we must do should be governed by our faith. And if we're tempted to kind of push our faith to the side in lieu of other things, when it's time to stand up for it, we won't be ready. When it's time to contend for it, we won't be ready. And that's why we must also live it. Got to be ready to defend it. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 13, Paul expresses very well the responsibilities that Christians have. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. There are going to be times when the faith is going to be under attack by its enemies. Christians are going to have to step up and defend it. It's going to be defended from error. This is one of the major things that Jude has in mind when he's telling his brethren, you've got to contend for the faith. You've got to defend it. And that's why all of these other things that we've been talking about play such a crucial role. To defend it, you've got to know it. To defend it, you've got to be willing to stick your neck out for it and maybe suffer a little bit of persecution, maybe suffer a little bit of insult or injury. To defend it, you've got to live it. If you don't do those things when it comes time to defend it, you're not going to step up and speak in favor of it. And so he warns all of these Christians that these false teachers need to be on guard against. And there are things Christians need to be on guard against. He warned in verse 4, we talked a little about in our first lesson, those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, and how there are doctrines that have their foundation allegedly in Scripture, but it turns the grace of God into a desire to give into the sensual pleasures of our body. The teachings of once saved, always saved. And as I said before, that's not a blanket statement to everyone that believes that. There are those who hold to that doctrine that say, yes, a person must be holy and righteous and do good works. But there are also a branch of those who say, no, if you're saved, then you can live however you want. And you can go indulge in every worldly pleasure you want. And you can go out and be sexually active with as many people as you want and drink as much as you want and smoke as much marijuana as you want and talk however you want and dress however you want and do whatever you want because you can't lose your salvation. It's those who turn the grace of God into licentiousness that the faith must be contended against. There's doctrines within the church. Some of you here may have heard of this idea of continual cleansing, where one who is baptized into Christ is constantly cleansed by the blood of Jesus, so that even if they sin and refuse to repent, that sin is cleansed by Jesus' blood. That's made its way into the church before. And so we've got to be on guard to defend the faith so that it maintains its purity. You've got people who deny the authority of Jesus and of His Word, who deviate from what the Bible commands and introduce new practices. That word contend, if you were to translate it, it literally means to agonize over. And the idea that Jude's readers would have had is this idea of two men who were in a ring wrestling. They're agonizing. They're trying, putting all of their effort into taking their opponent and pushing them out of the ring. That's what he's calling to mind for them. He says, you've got to be willing to exert yourself and struggle and contend and agonize over the faith. And no, it's not easy to do. It's challenging. But it's part of our responsibility, and that's what it means to contend for it. We've got to contend for it against error. We've got to contend for it against compromise, too. And this is oftentimes what leads the church into error. It doesn't start, usually, with a large deviation from the truth. Rather, as those people who crept in, it's something very subtle. It's starting the church down a slippery slope. You know, we could probably get way more people in here if we serve coffee and donuts with our Bible study during our Bible class. Since we're doing that, we might as well have a chili supper or a hamburger cook-off and invite people from the community. That would fill this building up. For that matter, let's just get involved with all of these other denominations. And we'll go to their services and we'll invite them to ours and we'll start all working together. You know, it doesn't start out all the way there, but it starts on a very slippery slope where something subtle is introduced and a church can end up in error. It starts slow, and it may seem harmless on the surface. We've got to defend the truth from error, and we've got to defend the truth from compromise. And I'm not saying we need to possess solely a legalistic mindset, But there are things in this Bible that we've got to stand on. Principles that we must defend and refuse to compromise on. We need the wisdom to ensure that we're making those stands where we should and not where we shouldn't. We need to bring others into it. Look at what Jude says in 22 and 23. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. Now, along the way, Jude says we're going to encounter people who are doubting. We're not talking about people who are sneaking in and are trying to twist the grace of God and who are corrupt men that God has appointed for condemnation. We're not talking about those men. We're talking about people who are doubting, who aren't convinced by the facts, and who need a little bit of help that we might be able to bring them to this point of mature knowledge. People who simply aren't convinced. That's part of contending for the faith. And once again, you see the sense of urgency in Jude's writing. Snatch them from the fire. See, the world is on the road to hell. That's where they're heading. Part of contending for the faith means that we're trying to help as many people that are on that road. We need to be snatching them from the fire, helping everyone we can as we introduce to them the faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. On that note, Jude warns, you be careful in doing so. When you mix with those kind of people, you're going to have to get your hands dirty. He says, you pull them from the fire, despising even the garments that they're wearing that have become unclean through their living. Don't get too close. Be careful that you don't get swept away in this process of trying to bring others to the truth. Despise the garments polluted by the flesh. This is a Christian's responsibility. The sacred and pure faith is to be known, it's to be defended, it's to be lived, and it's for us to bring others into it as well. That's what it means to contend for the faith. That's what it looks like for me and you, to whom Jude gave this command. And I feel obligated to make this statement. As we contend for the faith, it must be done with an attitude of love. Verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. You see, I can know the faith and refuse to be ashamed of it and live it and defend it and bring others into it, but I can lose sight of the motive of that along the way. And so maybe my methods are a little more cold or a little more harsh. And maybe I'm too abrasive sometimes because I only have one goal inside and I've forgotten why it is I'm doing everything. Out of love for God, out of love for people. And so all of this, even if we do all of this, must be bound together with the attitude of love. Keeping yourself in love. And that's how we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's make a little bit of application before we bring our lesson to a close. You can't read the letter of Jude and walk away thinking, well, I can believe whatever I want to believe. One of the things Jude convicts us of is what I believe matters. Would Jude have so urgently stated that the faith has to be contended for if it really didn't matter? If Jesus was at the center and everything else was irrelevant, all of the hows and the whys weren't really important, would Jude have, instead of writing about common salvation, would he have diverted to this message about contending for the faith if what we believe didn't really matter? And that's what the world so often says. Well, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. You go to heaven your way, and I'll go to heaven my way. That's not a message we can walk away with after we read this letter that Jude has written. God's Word says something very different. He says that road that we're walking, Jesus said, is a narrow road, and not many people are going to find it. If simply keeping Jesus at the center was all that it would have taken, then Jude wouldn't have written about contending for the faith. Jude would have went on to write about the common salvation that he initially intended. What we believe matters. Because one day we're told God's going to execute judgment on the ungodly. And that has no part and no parcel with our faith in Jesus. We must be sure that what we believe and what we practice is authorized by the faith that was given once by all-knowing and all-wise God. Secondly, one of the things we learn from this lesson is that intolerance is intolerable. You see, the religious world that we live in today is very tolerant. We're not seeking to find favor with the world. We're seeking to find favor with God. When you read the book Acts, which we model ourselves after, that first century church that Jesus established and that the apostles built up, What kind of church do you read about in the book of Acts? Do you read about a church that wants to make everybody feel good about themselves? Do you read about a church that goes along to get along? Do you read about a church that welcomes everyone and tolerates all kind of sin and unrighteousness? Absolutely not. That early church was intolerant and uncompromising. It was a church that preached salvation in Jesus, yes, but not without repentance. It was a church that refused to mix the grace of God with the works of the law. It was a church that welcomed anyone who was willing to repent and bring their life into subjection to the Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The world we live in, the only thing that is intolerable is intolerance. And in the religious world, I think too many people, too many churches, want to demonstrate their tolerance to everyone and to anyone that they compromise the faith that was once and for all delivered. They go to great lengths to show we're not an intolerant people. But the church we read about was very intolerant in the Bible. I sometimes wonder if tolerance isn't a tool of the devil that the church has brought into the world today. You know, people cherry pick passages. We go to John 3:16 and we pick this idea about faith and believing in Jesus. And we like that one. And we go to Romans 10:9-10 and we talk about confessing Jesus as Lord. And that somehow becomes asking Him to be your personal Savior or something like that. They cherry-pick that passage as well. And then Revelation 21, heaven. And they skate over and skirt over all of the other things that might cause people to take a stand. Might hurt somebody's feelings. Might cause someone to feel like they've got to change or feel a little bit of guilt. We become part of the faith. We are committing ourselves to God's Word entirely. We don't go around and get to pick passages we like and ignore ideas that we don't. As was written, you can't pick the berries without the thorns. Just like we can't pick what we like from the Bible without taking some of the things that we may not like. Sometimes we can't treat the Bible that way. And if one thing is clear in the Scriptures is that the New Testament church was not a tolerant church. Tolerance is intolerable. The church is warned. God's people are warned in Jude about the danger of apostasy. He writes very clearly expressing that there is an opportunity, if man so wills, to fall away. In verse 4, as we read about, those people who have crept in, who are marked for condemnation, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. He was warning those people about those false teachers. Why? Because there was a danger if they listened to them that they might would fall away. There are some who will say, well, you can't apostatize if you become a Christian. One of the things Jude tells us is that it's absolutely impossible. He writes to them, he tells them, you keep yourselves in the love of God. God will keep you, and we'll talk about that as we close, but you keep yourselves in the law of God, in the love of God. That's a decision you have to make. And he seeks to open their minds to the dangers of falling away. And where it ends is with a promise. This is an idea of hope. And it's one that should bring great comfort to God's children. You see, God keeps the contenders. Those who are willing to contend for the faith, God's promised, I will keep you. The letters it begins, and in Jude mentions this idea of contending, of God keeping the contenders. In verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And as he ends in verses 24 and 25, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. And so he opens and closes with this idea about a God who is able to keep contenders. Now it doesn't mean that God's unwilling to allow us to fall us away. If that's what we wish, God will give us up to our own desires. He won't keep someone that does not want to be kept. But the promise is, if you contend for the faith and you want to be kept, then God will keep you from stumbling. And this is He'll make you stand in the presence of His glory. Does that not sound like something that's worth fighting for? It's not an easy road. Jude's asking a lot of these people that he writes to and calls beloved. But God's promise is if you'll stand by Him in this life, If you'll contend for that faith he delivered, he'll make you stand blameless in the presence of his glory. The book of Jude carries a harsh message of judgment to those who oppose the faith that was given by God. It's about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy one to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." We're standing before the bar, the judgment seat of the Lord, and every person who has ever lived is forced to meet their Maker. Can't even picture what that's going to be like. Paul says in the book of Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. While those ungodly men who have rejected him in this life, and while those who refuse to contend for the faith find themselves on their knees, on their faith knees, and on begging for mercy, the God of heaven, wouldn't it be something impressive to hear him say, "Stand up, you who contended for the faith. Buster, you contended, stand up. Virgil, you contended for the faith, stand up. Gwen, you contended for the faith, stand up." How awesome will it be to hear your name called before God while everyone else is on their knees begging for mercy? God can make you stand in the presence of his glory. And to hear him say, "You contended for my faith. You can stand with me in glory. You can enter into the glory that I prepared for you." How awesome will that be? How is that even possible? Verse 25 tells us, "Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now and forever." This morning, will you contend for that faith? So on that day when every other knee is bowed to God, you'll be called to stand in the presence of his eternal glory. It starts today by becoming obedient to that faith. You can come in belief that Jesus is God's Son. You can turn from your sins and profess him as Lord and ask him to forgive you. You can be washed in water and have those sins completely forgiven and forgotten by God. So that on that great day that we all stand before him, you, unlike all of the rest of ungodly men, will be called to stand. Or if you're here and you realize that you haven't contended for the faith in the way you live, you better be willing to do that. God calls and God promises to protect contenders. We got to make sure that we are fighting, defending, and protecting the faith that our precious Lord delivered to us. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.